About 6 weeks ago, there was about 2,000 or 200,000 people who gathered together in the State Farm Stadium in Glendale, Arizona. And these individuals had come from every corner of the U.S. and perhaps even from beyond. They had come to celebrate the life and legacy of Charlie Kirk. Some people described this gathering as something resembling an evangelical revival. It was an event that hosted various dignitaries. You know them. You've heard them. People like Donald Trump and Elon Musk and others. I mean, these are just titans of industry. These are heads of state. It was just an august gathering. And even so, the energy of that event could not overshadow the reason for the gathering. These people had come because Charlie Kirk, an outspoken Christian man, was dead. That at the age of 31, he was gunned down by an assassin who took his life during a public debate at the Utah Valley University. If you watched the event, you remember that towards the end of that memorial service, Erica Kirk took the stage. At the age of 36, she is now Charlie's widow, a mother of two young girls, a woman who then took that time to describe what she saw as she went to the hospital and saw her husband's lifeless body. She recounted the shock and the horror of that moment. And then as she wiped tears from her eyes, she did something different. She forgave her husband's killer. Her words echoed throughout that entire stadium. And this is what she said. She said, "On the cross, our Savior said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' That man, that young man, I forgive him." And then as the audience stood, you know, to give a round of applause, she continued. She said, "I forgive him because it's what Christ did and what Charlie would do. The answer is not to hate. The answer to hate is not to hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love and always love. Love for your enemies. Love for those who persecute us." I mean, we can hardly imagine the profundity of that particular moment. I mean, I can hardly imagine how difficult it was for this young, grieving mother. I can hardly imagine her pain or her sorrow or her heartache. It must have been truly immense. I mean, how does one forgive their husband's killer? It's truly astonishing. That being said, I would like to suggest that Jesus is calling you and I to do something that is even more daring and perhaps even more difficult. And I say this without diminishing the pain and heartache of Erica Kirk whatsoever. But I want to suggest to you this morning that it is one thing to forgive someone that you will never see again. But it's something entirely different to have to forgive someone that you will see and live with on a consistent basis. I mean, it's one thing to forgive and then just to forget, to wipe that person from your memory. It's another thing to forgive someone that you share history with, someone who has wronged you in a grievous fashion, someone who knows much better. Someone then who just causes your blood to boil every time they enter a room. It is more difficult to forget someone that you must see and interact with day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And yet that is precisely what the Lord Jesus is calling you and I to do today. Open your Bibles and turn with me if you haven't done so already. Let's turn to the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It is here that we come to the tail end of Jesus's fourth discourse. There are five major sermons that Jesus gives throughout the course of this gospel narrative. And today we're coming to the tail end of the fourth of those great sermons. This text is often called the discourse of the church because it focuses almost exclusively on how believers ought to relate to one another. And up to this point, Jesus has taken it upon himself to describe what greatness looks like within his members. Those who have sought to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He tells us that the greatest of the king's subjects must become like little children. They must recognize that they are completely and utterly dependent upon their master for everything, for all that they say, for all that they do. He is the source. He is the guide. He is the one who protects them. He is the one who sets the agenda for them. So greatness in the kingdom is determined by one's realization that they are nothing more than little children. After that, he talks about the mistreatment of those children and how this must not be done. He goes on to describe the discipline that must take place within the body of Christ when one believer sins against another. Now, as we come to verse 15 and the last 15 verses of the chapter, Jesus highlights the issue of forgiveness. He shows us that when a believer sins, they need to be restored to a place of health and wholeness. But then he goes beyond that, saying that they also need to be forgiven. And so here in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, to the end of the chapter, we see that the king's men must forgive one another to the same degree that God has forgiven them. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven, lest we incur the Lord's anger. So follow that away in the back of your minds. And I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one of them owed him 10,000 talents. He was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So this fellow slave fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, now moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have been faithful to the instruction of the Apostle Paul, who told us to give public attention to the reading of the word. And now as we continue in that obedience, as we now seek to give our time to exhortation and to teaching, we recognize humbly our need for you. We recognize that we are nothing more than little children, those who need your guidance and your direction. And so we pray that you, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we might not only comprehend the text that is placed before us, but Father, that we might be moved to live in obedience to it. And in doing that, our desire is that Christ might be honored by his bride, that he might be lifted up for all to see. And so we pray these things not only for our good, but for your glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In seeking to convey this morning's command that you and I as believers, that we as the King's men, must forgive to the same degree with which we have been forgiven by God, we find that Jesus presents this instruction, I think, in three steps. It begins with a statement in verses 21 and 22. It's there that the king instructs his men to forgive without limitation. This is followed by a story in verses 23 to 34. And it's here in the main body of the text that the Lord Jesus gives a poignant illustration of what kind of forgiveness the disciples, that you and I, ought to bestow upon others. Then in the final verse of the chapter, Jesus issues a striking summary. He presents a conclusion, a summary that underscores the need to follow his directive, that believers must forgive their brothers and sisters in Christ. They must forgive to the same degree with which they've been forgiven, because if they fail to do so, they risk the Lord's anger and retribution. So we have three movements, three steps through the text. We've got the statement, then we've got the story, then we've got the summary. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the king's opening statement. Look at the first two verses of our text. You'll notice how this section begins with a question. It comes from none other than the Apostle Peter himself. And so Matthew, writing of this event, says that Peter came and said to Jesus, to him, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother, the one who sins against me? Shall I forgive him up to seven times?" Now, this section follows closely on the heels of the previous section of verses 15 through 20. It's there that that Jesus describes what is to happen when a believer sins against another. It's talking about the discipline that ought to take place in the church. And so Peter's question probably arises out of this context. He wants to know how often he should forgive the offending brother or sister before casting them out of the assembly. How often should they forgive them when they sin directly against themselves? How often should this process, because it is a process, it's a laborious process, it's a difficult process, how often should this actually be repeated? Peter wondered if seven times was sufficient. Now, in saying this, the big fisherman probably thinks that he is being somewhat magnanimous, that he's being a little bit generous, because according to the Jewish rabbis of the day, forgiveness was limited to three instances and only to three instances. For example, one rabbi Jose ben Juda, he provided the following argument on the basis of Amos chapter 1, verse 8 and 2, verse 6. This is what he wrote. He said, "If a man commits a transgression the first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time, he is not forgiven, as it is said." So this is the biblical foundation. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions for Israel, yea, for four, I will not reverse it." The idea being that Israel had gone so far and they have exhausted God's forgiveness. And so now they're going to be judged. Well, it's on that basis then that we should practice the same thing towards those who sin against us, is the idea that's presented by the Jewish rabbinical tradition. And so Peter, in his proposal, seems to be superseding that tradition. Even doubling it. And even though he seems generous, I think we need to recognize that his statement, his proposal here, reflects a common conviction. It's the conviction that when push comes to shove, we tend to believe that forgiveness has its limits. We sometimes believe that there are certain sins that are too heinous, too atrocious to be forgiven. That we may believe on some occasions that forgiveness is limited by the circumstances in which they occur. How knowledgeable or unknowledgeable the individual is of their particular sin. Or we might suggest that forgiveness should be restricted or extended based on the repentance of the sinner. That we shouldn't forgive them unless they have sufficiently repented for the sin that they have committed against us. Or we believe that sin is, that forgiveness is a precious commodity, that it's limited in terms of our own bank account, and so it can only be extended to so many people so many times. Well, how Jesus responds here just demonstrates that he destroys all such thinking, because look at how he responds in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times," not up to this generous standard, but we're going beyond. "Not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." I mean, if you do the math, it seems to be that Jesus is limiting the believer's forgiveness to 490 times, 490 transgressions. But I guarantee you this. Had Peter took up his notebook and began taking a tally of all those who had sinned against him, you know, recording the what, the who, the when, the why, I guarantee you that Jesus would have issued a striking rebuke, because that is not the point of what Jesus is saying. This is simply a figurative, poetic way of expressing the idea that forgiveness has no limitation. This is not something that can or should be counted, because in seeking to maintain a right relationship with other believers, love keeps no record of wrong. I was in my first pastorate when I had a visit from a couple in our church. And as they sat down in my small office, and I mean, they're sitting, it is a small office, so they're not sitting, you know, more than 5 or 6 feet from me. They're just across the desk. They were there. And as they sat down for what I thought would be an amicable visit, they pulled out a couple pieces of paper. It was a list of grievances that they had against me. And they began reading through that list of grievances, line after line after line. And at that time, just being 23 or 24 years of age, I just sat there and listened. I was told that I hadn't visited enough. I was told that I had failed in my responsibilities, such as I failed to deliver a a little basket of poinsettias to a family within our neighborhood. This poinsettias that had been donated by our women's ministry. I was told that I had been neglectful in my duties in that I had not met with someone who had spent some time recently in the hospital. Didn't matter if I had done 60 visits within the last 3 months. Didn't matter if no one told me that this was my responsibility or this was to be delivered by myself. It didn't matter if this individual in the hospital hadn't communicated their problems or their time in the hospital to anyone else in the church. The problem was mine. And as they moved through the list, as they went from one page to the next, it was just like a hammer to the soul. Blow after blow after blow. How often do we follow the same procedure? We probably don't do it literally. We probably don't, you know, pull out our pen and paper and begin, you know, writing out this written memoranda, you know, every time our wife or husband or child or mom or dad commits some sort of grievance against us. But we often do it mentally. You know, there's a slight that happens on Sunday, and then we see it again on Wednesday and maybe Thursday, or someone doesn't act in the way that we think they should be acting, and we take out the hammer and chisel and we begin to etch that into the tablet of our mind. And instead of allowing love for that individual to cover a multitude of transgressions, we allow that list to get larger and longer. And as time progresses, as we move from weeks to months to years, that list becomes all the more petty and prolific. I mean, we just start reading into all kinds of situations and all kinds of statements. And being those who, you know, we have our own best interests at heart, we question the motives of others. And it just wells up and it festers and it boils until there's no room left. And then it just bursts forth in a gush, a display of vicious anger and detestation. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. We ought to forgive quickly and often. To illustrate this point, Jesus tells a story. It's a parable. It's a short narrative that paints a picture using a fictional but true-to-life account that conveys a particular idea. I want you to notice how Jesus sets the scene in verses 23 and 24. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." So Jesus envisions this king calling a servant who has been, a man who has been summoned to the palace. He's come because it's at the end of the fiscal year. And the chief financial administrator has looked at the books, he's checked the account, and he has noticed that there's one particular line that is in massive arrears. There's just been a dereliction of duty here. A massive shortfall from which the kingdom may never recover. So one of the king's men has failed in his duties. He's not a slave necessarily in the way that we think of slaves. He is a servant of the king. So the king, he occupies this exalted position. Everyone else below that position are his slaves. Everyone else is his servant. Most likely this slave, this servant, is actually a high official in the king's administration. But he's mismanaged his portfolio. He owes 10,000 talents to the royal treasury. And this is a spectacular fiasco. It's hard for us to put things into perspective, but let me try. You need to understand that a talent was a unit of weight equivalent to about 75 pounds, or if we're using to measure commodities, 1,093 troy ounces. If Jesus is referring to 10,000 talents of gold, which would be a usual way to talk about a talent if it's not, if you're not given a clarifying statement, then by today's standard, the man owes the crown somewhere in the neighborhood of $61 billion. That is based on the price of gold as of this morning. $61 billion. This is a vast, almost unimaginable sum. And knowing that his servant, this official, does not have the means to repay such a colossal debt, the king, as we're told, commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had for repayment to be made. Now understand this. Among the Jews, a slave owner was not allowed to sell his slaves. He was not permitted to sell a slave to another, much less his wife or child. But in the Roman world, this was common practice. And even though the sale of this man or his wife or his children or his household or his estate, even though none of that would recoup the entirety of the king's loss, this consequence would at least serve as a warning to the other slaves. Hearing the news, knowing what's about to happen, the man breaks down. According to verse 26, we're told he fell to the ground. So he gets down on his knees and then he prostrates himself. He gets even down lower. He gets on his face to the ground before the king, and he cries out, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." This is a cry of a desperate man. I will pay you everything. He doesn't have the means to pay it. This is a completely hollow promise. This man is not even going to live long enough to make a dent in the debt that he owes. It's just too great. Nothing can be done. And yet, as the king looks at this pitiful disgrace, he is moved with compassion. And taking pity on the man, he not only releases the individual, but also forgives the debt itself. This is an act of supreme mercy and grace. It is mercy because the king has well withheld the just judgment that this man deserves. It is an act of abundant grace because he receives something that he does not deserve. He doesn't deserve patience. And yet the king goes beyond the beggar's request. He grants this miscreant full forgiveness. He cancels the debt. He expunges the man's bill from the royal record and allows the man to leave without owing one red cent. It is truly unbelievable. I mean, this should be a time of joy and celebration. This should be a time of levity and gratitude. But as the story continues, it takes a dark turn. Look at verse 28. But that slave went out. The idea here is he goes out from the king's presence. He went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." It's upon seeing this fellow slave that the man has a violent reaction. This is a man who owes him money, and it is a substantial sum. 100 denarii is roughly equivalent to 3 months' wages. So it's a sizable sum. In today's estimation, we might say that it's somewhere between $20,000 to $25,000. But that is nothing. Nothing when it is compared to the debt that has just been forgiven in the previous scene. Gasping for breath, we're told that his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." You'll notice what's happening in the text. The second servant has performed the same actions. He is issued the same request as did the first. Have patience. I will repay. But this first slave was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. This physical altercation doesn't go unnoticed. It's observed by a number of the king's other servants. And these men are probably aware of all that has taken place. And they are struggling to reconcile the mercy that was displayed in the royal palace with this maliciousness that has now taken place on the street. And so they're deeply grieved. They're deeply troubled. And so they report this incident in detail to the king himself. And the king's response is swift and it's stern. Look again at verse 32. Summoning him once again, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. I mean, allow those words to sink in. I want them to have their full effect. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? These words are directed to the apostles. These words are directed to the disciples. These words are not directed to the unsaved masses. They're directed to you and me. The reality is that we came into this world with a debt we could not pay. We are the product of a sinful seed. We were born as enemies of God, as those who were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were by nature children of wrath. We were those who walked contrary to the will and the directives of the Most High God. And every sin, every sinful deed, every sinful thought was added to our account. And that balance loomed large. To make matters worse, there was nothing we could do to downplay or to diminish that liability. Because left to ourselves, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. He doesn't want them. But then Christ came along and called us to himself. And in doing so, the king did not overlook our faults or our failures. He didn't merely push them aside or deem them as something irrelevant. No, he does something more. He forgives them. He cancels our debt by paying the price for our redemption with his own blood. It's he who bore the wages of our sin by offering himself as a sinless sacrifice to God. It's our Lord who extends that mercy and grace to each and every believer. And now he expects us to do the same. To extend that same mercy and grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to forgive them as we ourselves have been forgiven. And so that forgiveness, it is full. It is free. It knows no limits. It knows no boundaries whatsoever. And should the believer fail to offer this marvelous grace to those around them, they risk the Lord's displeasure. We find this truth embedded in the last verse in the summary of our text. Drawing upon the imagery that's portrayed in this parable, but look at how Jesus summarizes his teaching. He says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." Ed Glasscock reminds us that it is poor hermeneutics to build a doctrine solely from the parables. He contends that those who see in verse 35 a threat of losing one's salvation, he says they miss the point of the parable. See, this is not the biblical foundation for purgatory. This is not the biblical foundation for the idea that one can lose their salvation. Instead, as Glasscock says, he says the statement in this verse must be interpreted consistently with other revelation. The issue is not eternal salvation. This is a lesson on the magnitude of God's forgiveness and the pettiness of Peter's question. John 6, verse 37 to 40, and numerous other verses teach that the believer's salvation is established on Christ's faithfulness and sacrifice, not on any work or worth of the believer. So verse 35 is only a graphic way of expressing the accountability of those who have accepted the grace, this grace, to display grace. If one wants judgment upon others, he must realize that he is inviting judgment on himself. Let me put a little finer point on things here. Jesus is not talking about the judgment or the discipline of the unforgiving believer in the age to come. He is speaking of God's judgment on the unforgiving believer here, at the present time. So here's the truth. If you are quite content to withhold mercy or forgiveness from a brother or sister who has sinned against you, you do not have to wait for God's wrath to descend at some future point in time. You will move the Lord God to act now. That's the seriousness of the instruction that's been put before us. So the conclusion is clear. Those who are the king's men, those who are rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him and his finished work on Calvary, we must forgive one another to the same degree that we ourselves have been forgiven by God. That forgiveness, it must be free, it must be ongoing, it must transcend all boundaries or limitations, lest we invite the Lord's judgment upon ourselves. Now, in saying that, I agree with Erwin Lutzer. He says this. He says, "Forgiveness sounds like a wonderful idea until you are the one who has to do it." We all know that, don't we? It's hard. It is difficult, especially when it has to be given to one that we meet and live with every day. With that in mind, I want to offer you a few suggestions to help you in this regard. I'm going to give you four. First, I want to suggest that we shouldn't be too quick to forgive. Now, that might sound like a contradiction with what I've said already. I've said that we are to forgive quickly and often. But here I'm saying that we are not to forgive too quick. And by that, I'm not suggesting that you have the prerogative or that you are entitled to hold a grudge. I am what I am suggesting, however, on the other hand, is that your forgiveness should not simply be a knee-jerk reaction. That when someone sins against you, you just automatically say, okay, it doesn't matter. I don't care. It's irrelevant. No, Jesus has actually exhorted us to forgive our brothers and sisters from the heart. Which means that our forgiveness should not be merely perfunctory. It should be genuine. We shouldn't simply brush aside the offense as if it was nothing or because the pain is too great to deal with it at the present moment. No, in extending forgiveness to others, we ought to do so in a deliberate and thoughtful manner. Gary Preston, he tells the story of a traveler who was being guided through the jungles of Burma. He writes this. He said they came to a wide but shallow river and waded to the other side. When the traveler came out of the river, I mean, you can imagine the scene. Numerous leeches had attached to his torso and legs. His first instinct, as was ours would be, was to grab them and to pull them off. But the guide stopped him, warning that pulling off the leeches would only leave tiny pieces of them under the skin and eventually infection would set in. The best way to rid the body of leeches, the guide advised, was to bathe in a warm salt bath for several minutes. This would soak the leeches and soon they would release their hold on the man's body. And here's the point. This is what Preston says as he continues. He says, when I have been significantly injured by another person, I cannot simply yank the individual injury from my soul and expect all the bitterness, all the malice and emotion will be gone. Resentment still hides under the surface. The only way to become truly free of the offense and to forgive others is to bathe in the soothing bath of God's forgiveness of me. When I fathom the extent of God's love in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of others is a natural overflow. So we need to be thoughtful as we forgive others. We need to keep in the back of our minds Christ's sacrifice for us. And as we meditate upon that, forgive others as well. So that's first, don't be too quick to forgive. Second, if you find it difficult to forgive those around you, take an honest inventory of your own heart. John Owen, the English Puritan, stated the matter well. He said this, our forgiving others will not procure forgiveness for ourselves. But our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. Writing sometime later, Thomas Watson, another Puritan, he says, he offers a similar perspective. He writes this, he says, we do not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. Because if we can, we need not doubt that God has forgiven us. So an unwillingness to forgive others may indicate that you yourself are not a believer, or, because I don't think we can make that blanket statement, it may indicate that you're not a believer, or that there is something seriously wrong in your walk with the Lord. Something that needs to be addressed, some hindrance that is there that needs to be removed now, lest you incur the Lord's anger. Third, don't forget to express your forgiveness in both word and deed. Don't just think about it. Be concrete. Do something about it. Make it concrete by directly speaking to the offending believer. Try as much as you can to avoid texting or emails, all that sort of stuff. Those things should just be misread in so many different ways. If at all possible, if someone has come to you and has told you, has repented of their sin, told and have experienced or expressed remorse by the way that you have treated them, speak directly to them face to face. Don't minimize the issue. You may respond by saying something like, it's been hard, but I forgive you. And not only that, but I don't want that to define our relationship. I want us to move on from here. I want us to become better brothers or better sisters. I want us to build a stronger bond together. Why don't we do something this next week so that we can move in that particular direction? I mean, doing something concrete to mend that relationship. Make it physical as well. I mean, there may be an appropriate hug, handshake, punch them on the shoulder if that's appropriate. I mean, you look at little boys on the playground when, you know, something has transpired and, you know, they're mad at each other and they're yelling at each other. And it just disintegrates sometimes with a wrestle and they I don't know, it just puts it aside. But be concrete in the way that you offer forgiveness to others. Be very intentional about what you say and how you respond to it. And then fourth, it is important, I think, for us to recognize that forgiveness does not erase necessarily the consequences of one's transgression. Forgiveness does not restore a fallen pastor to the pulpit. Forgiveness does not mean that the believer who stole from the church or from another believer within that church, it doesn't mean that they are not obligated to pay back what was stolen. Forgiveness does not mean that the affair didn't happen. Or there's not certain safeguards that now need to be put into place or counseling that needs to be happen in order to mend that relationship and bring it to a place of health and wholeness. But it does mean this. Forgiveness means that we are willing to walk with our brother and sister to repair what has been broken and to heal what has been wounded, to recover what has been lost. And this is hard work. Doesn't matter which way you slice it. Forgiving your brother and sister in Christ may prove to be one of the most difficult things you are called to do. And that's why Christ has given us a new heart and a new mind. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who reminds us of these things and prompts us to act and to walk according to Christ's statutes. That's why we've been baptized into this body. That's why we've been called into a relationship with one another so that corporately we might stir each other up to love and good deeds. And so this is our task. We must forgive one another to the same measure, to the same degree that God has forgiven us, lest we incur the Lord's anger. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted towards us. In saying this, we recognize that our own sins are numerous as the sand of the seashore. We recognize that our sins are great and grievous, that they are an affront to your holy and impeachable character, and yet you in your goodness and grace have forgiven each of us. All those who have put their faith and trust in Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross. We recognize that you have called us to live in the newness of that life. That you have given us your Holy Spirit to indwell, the Spirit who seals us to the day of redemption, the Spirit who gives us the strength to do all that you have commanded. And so, Father, our desire is to show mercy as we have been shown mercy. Father, we ask that you would bring people to mind. Perhaps people who are in the room with us even now. Bring those to mind who need our forgiveness. And Father, help us to extend that forgiveness. To do so thoughtfully and concretely. That you would give us a heart to walk beside them. So that not only would we walk in a manner that is honoring to Christ, in a manner that conforms us into his image, but Father, also to walk in such a way that people look at us and recognize what has been done has not been done by ourselves, but by you. That our life of forgiveness might be a testimony to the forgiveness that we have been offered through your Son. And so, Father, our desire is not simply for the edification of this body, and yet it is, but our desire is for the exaltation of our King. And so we pray all these things in his precious name, in the name of Christ, our King, our Redeemer, our Friend. Amen.